True and clear. There we go. And I actually do need this amplification. In most cases, anybody who has heard me preach before knows that I don't need amplification. And in this case, because I have a little, as they say, tickle in the throat, I am going to need it. And I've obviously got my supplies of liquid nourishment to make sure that I don't lose my voice halfway through. If I do, fortunately, I gave Robert a slide deck, which means that he can just basically put the words up on the screen and you can follow from up there. No, I didn't. let's have a word of prayer to start, shall we? Father in heaven, help us to respond. Help us to align ourselves to the different strands of this meeting of the body of Christ, of the local body of Christ. Help us to recognize that you are saying something to us through the choice of scripture verses, through the songs that were chosen beforehand, and that somehow all of those strands will be like that cord in the Old Testament, Rahab's cord. Help it be for us a sign, an emblem of redemption. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I'm going to be preaching about inertia. And a lot of times people say, oh, God. All right, so we need to get a dictionary. Hopefully I'll be able to unpack this and give some examples, and it's actually quite relevant to the scripture that was selected by Mike at the beginning, and it's something that we all need to recognize is part of human nature. It's a physical phenomenon, but it's also a spiritual phenomenon. A classic example of that, actually, is the fact that I don't have slides today. Inertia is this tendency to keep things the same, for things to remain the same and not change. In fact, inertia is resistance to change, and it's Isaac Newton, the great scientist, it's his first law of motion, which says, an object at rest stays at rest. A moving object continues to move at a constant velocity, same speed, same direction, unless acted upon by a force. And although we see examples of that in the natural world, probably the most classic example of that was an astronaut called Bruce McCandless. He was a space shuttle astronaut, and he actually went into space and did an untethered spacewalk. Now, here's the truth. Because there is no air and there's no drag in space, if all it would have taken was a small touch, and he would have continued at the velocity that he had started, he would have just kept going through space. That is the nature of inertia. It will, unless there's some sort of resistance, obviously on the Earth we have wind drag, but other than that, we will just keep going in the same direction, or we'll stay in the same place. And the challenge for us as Christians is to understand that that can be a spiritual metaphor. That can be a symbol of something that goes on in our spiritual lives as well. Probably an example of that actually is in the Psalm 27, 7 and 8. If we look at that Psalm, just going to go to it. And I'll read it again. You can imagine David's inspiration saying, "My heart says of you, seek his face." And his response is, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." He immediately and spontaneously responds. He doesn't say, "Okay, let me look at my calendar. Okay, Thursday looks good. Yeah, 10 o'clock maybe, we have one-to-one. Let me put it in right now, all right? I'm ping you, yeah. But that's how we live today. We live in this world of apps, don't we? And what's the very last thing after you've downloaded the app? What's the very last thing that it asks you? Do you want notifications? Do you want alerts? Because we want to live in a set and forget world. We value convenience. And unfortunately, convenience is not necessarily conducive to growth. Staying in the same place, doing the same things, doesn't help us to grow. An example of that in a church context is something that is a classic kind of, you can almost hear the groan of the congregation. So you've got worship band, right? Worship band says, "Brothers and sisters, this morning we're going to learn a new song." You can see people's faces. It's like, oh, why can't we just do the same things? Why can't we just sing the same songs? Why do we have to learn a new song? And if we do learn a new song, and this is a tendency, which is why some of the maybe mega churches that produce music have become so popular, is that they kind of tend to sound the same way with pretty much very close lyrics to each other, because again, the tendency is to do the same kinds of things, not too much variation. Let's keep it, you know, keep in our swim lane. We don't like change and we don't want to move the furniture around. In Acts, which I will take to you as my text, we have a response to a charge of, I suppose you can call it, temple terrorism. The charge is made against Stephen. Stephen is seeing that people are just not getting what Jesus is saying to them. Jesus is saying the time for a worship in this particular place or that particular place is over. Worship is this. This is the temple. And they misunderstand it. They come away thinking he is actually speaking words against the temple. He wants to destroy the temple. Temple terrorist. He's a temple terrorist. So they drag him before the court in Jerusalem, which is the Sanhedrin. And as he defends what he has been preaching, he makes a reference to an ancient prophet called Amos. And so he says this, and I'm going to read from Acts chapter 7, verse 39 to 44. "But our ancestors refused to obey him," that is Moses. "Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. Now, he does a very quick fast forward here. So just he's fast forwarding to just before the people of Judah are chastened with captivity in Babylon. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed, according to the pattern he had seen. So we're not saying that there isn't a purpose for pattern and structure, because that is exactly what he says here about the tabernacle, the tent of assembly in the wilderness. But what he speaks to there is that from the time of the Exodus to the time of this prophecy, which is Amos, there had always been a tendency to worship what can be seen, what's tangible, the things that you can lay hold of and say, I can quantify it, I can repeat it. Now, when we go to that actual prophecy, let's hear what Amos actually says. So I'm just going to read this from Amos Amos chapter 5. Yeah. And it, yes. So I'm going to read from verse 21 to 27. I despise your religious feasts. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice worship fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your gods, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, said the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. This is an amazing prophetic analogy, because the temple was very much, it was built by Herod's, and it was becoming a shrine of the king. They might have said, but we worship Yahweh there. But they almost got to the point of saying, this is where God lives. God lives inside of the temple. And of course, there is no physical structure that can contain God. But you can see in God's rebuke of what seems to be very religious, that God is saying there's something missing from this pattern. The reason why God hated their religious festivals is because they lacked sincerity and they lacked that authentic spontaneity. There's a great song by Neil Diamond and Barbara Streisand. It was a hit across the world. And it's quite strange what, for them, pinpoints the fact that the relationship has gone sour. Does anybody know that song? What's the title of the song? Does anybody know it? Nobody had a pop history here. And I'm feeling a personal rebuke here, okay? The name of the song is You Don't Bring Me Flowers. Ooh. Yeah, sorry, love. Yeah. But the point is very clear, and I think it's good for us to have that, because I'm not putting myself on a pedestal and saying, oh, this is something you do and this is something I don't do. It's that those special spontaneous things. That's the thing they've noticed has gone, is that spontaneity. You don't bring me flowers anymore. Even in that psalm that we heard, seek your face. It's a spontaneous heart desire. It's not something you can put into an app and say, well, I've got an alert for to seek God's face. Yeah, in my prayer app, it says I should be praying today about. It's heart. It's driven by impulse as opposed by ritual and rote. And I think there is a danger. It happens in relationships. Somebody in the couple decides that they want to do something different. You know, they come home excited and said, by the way, I've booked us for badminton nights on Thursdays. Oh. You know, that sports nights for me and the lads. What were you thinking? It's in the calendar. I mean, you know, it's very, very simple. I make it very simple. It doesn't need rocket science to know that Thursdays are booked out. That's what I'm talking about. And I'm saying spiritually we can do the same thing. We can get accustomed to patterns and rotas. This is what I always do. This is what's in church suite. And I was a part of that rota world. In the church I used to belong to, I was a part of that world. Worship team rota, preaching rota, the meet and greet, you know, the welcome team rota, the men's breakfast rota. I mean, it was like a clock. And there's a danger to that. But at the same time, what we read in Stephen's defense is the importance. There is still importance to pattern and structure. And this is, so we need to balance these things. There's space and importance for continuity as well as spontaneity at the same time. But the danger is when one overtakes the other. The danger is when, as in the case of Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the publican, what's his measure of his relationship with God? What does he say? I tithe all that I possess, and I pray, what does he say? I fast twice a week. Quantify. I can quantify my relationship with God. And I quantify it in terms of these patterns. Patterns are good, but they cannot become the gauge of your relationship with God. And a classic example of that was the tabernacle. The tabernacle symbolized, with all of the imagery, it was a tableau scene. Very often people use tableaus to depict principles and to depict virtues. To some extent, you see that in statues as well. You see, you know, virtue is depicted and honor is depicted and so on. And I'm saying that when we look at the layout of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it's very much the same thing. It's a prophetic tableau of redemption. And it also, I'll give you one example of how it is a tableau. If you look in Genesis, you find that when the way to eternity is closed, the way back to life is closed from Adam and Eve, there are two cherubim angels and a flaming sword of judgment. God is a consuming fire. Keep that in your head and then go to the tabernacle. What do you see? You see the Ark of the Covenant. You see the two angels there still. And what's in the middle? Flaming sword. What's in the middle? The blood. The blood poured out has quenched the flaming sword. It's a message. It's a symbol. And because of that symbolism, it's important that the entire scene is a pattern of the future, is a visible pattern of the future. So what do you do then? When leprosy is contagious, it isn't necessarily visible. So the laws around leprosy were such that even though a person might have been contagious, it was the visible disfigurement that represented, and this is to do with how it's described, death is still not overcome. When Miriam is described as receiving leprosy, the pallor that it gives to her is described by Aaron as like a dead child. So the visual of this tableau is disrupted. This is a tableau of the way back to life. And anything that disrupts that visible tableau is God needs to put away. And so they're excluded, not because there's something immoral or evil about what they've done. It is simply about what the tent of assembly, the tabernacle, and the tribes around it are meant to symbolize. That's all. And that's why in the New Testament, Jesus establishes the difference between Old Testament law and New Testament grace. And here's a really, really important thing, because I hear people say it and it's completely wrong. Oh, well, when God brought grace through Christ in the New Testament, he did away with the ceremonial law, but he kept the moral law. That's not the divide. The divide is not between ceremonial law and moral law. The divide is between the provisional foreshadowing pattern and the enduring and permanent moral. There are things in the Old Testament which were cultural markers to make the identity of God's people distinct. These were outward markers of their identity. The food they ate, the clothes they wear, all of those things. But once the fulfillment of what it means to truly be God's people has been achieved in Christ, all of those things don't need to go back to them. The Sabbath is again a lived out picture of creation, of the 7 days. It's an acknowledgement of God's creation authority. But that does no longer has to be played out in our lives today, because eternity will be timeless. So trying to mark out 7 days, and Paul calls that tendency to focus on down here religiosity. He calls that the elements of the world in Colossians. Let no man judge you in respects of Sabbaths and new moons and holy days. Eternity will not be marked out by time. Eternity will be marked out by light. Unchanging light. In the New Testament, we have examples of people resisting that change. A perfect example of that in the New Testament are the people who wanted to reinstate or impose circumcision, physical circumcision, as a marker of the new people of God, which is a hybrid of Jews and non-Jews. And Paul's point is that cultural marker is not necessary. And he doesn't point towards the Jewish people and say, this is my reference point, is the people of Israel. There's my reference point. He says, no. I'll go back earlier. I'll go back to Abraham. When it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, was he circumcised or not circumcised? And of course the Jews say, well, he wasn't circumcised. So how can it be a requirement if Abraham was able to experience God's amnesty without circumcision, then we can experience God's amnesty without that too? Another example of moral inertia is in the parable of the talents that we see in Matthew 25 and 24 and verses 24 and 25. The servant shows no initiative. He buries what's been given to him. Let's turn to that just very quickly. Matthew 25. Verses 24 and 25. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, I know that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. There's a great saying that I heard many years ago, and it still sticks with me today. Excuses are never reasons. Excuses are stuff that you make up. That's never the real reason. Excuses are never reasons. And he's providing excuse, but it's not actually the reason. And why is because if you put that in a term deposit, you are going to get guaranteed interest. If your concern about change is that you're worried that there's a downside to change, then there are ways that you can mitigate that downside. And my point here is that a lot of times we have great excuses for not changing. Very similar to the people who resisted Jesus. Look at how Jesus introduces change. I'll give you a few examples. In the case of the Syrophoenician woman and the woman with the issue of blood, that was three times ritually unclean in terms of thing. And I would say just in terms of the holiness laws that were in the Old Testament. So let me be very clear about that. Firstly, she was Syrophoenician. So one of the things you'll see in the New Testament is that Jews, especially devout Pharisees, if they came into contact with Gentiles, they were, I'm going to use a phrase here, they were super priests. You see, when priests are going about doing the sacrifices, they're constantly washing their hands. They're washing their hands. They're going through cleansing rituals because they realize that before they approach God, they must be cleansed. The movement of the Pharisees, which began 200 years before Christ, that movement, they wanted to make every man into a priest. So if he came into contact with anybody from outside of the Jewish people, immediately they're washing. And Jesus is challenged on that. And this, it's the pivotal moment where we understand the difference between Old Testament and New Testament that I've just explained to you. He's challenged because he hasn't washed his hands before the meal. And it seems like a small thing. It actually, for most people, will think, what? Why are you making such a big deal? Yes, we have a problem that you did not ritually wash your hands before the meal. And Jesus shows you what the real key difference is between what stays in the Old Testament and what's carried forward into the New Testament. Let's look, and this is probably one of the most important scriptures here, is Mark 7. 15. I'm going to read actually from verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them." It's unpacked more in other gospels. But that's the principle of what differentiates between Old Testament law and New Testament grace. What persists into the New Testament is those things that result from our inner impulses. Let's go through them, just to be absolutely clear. If somebody comes to you and says, "I'm a Sabbath keeper," so where did that come from? That was just, you just woke up one day, you were a baby, and then there's this inner impulse to set aside the Sabbath. No. So you're saying it's something from outside. Yes. Can't defile you. The Judaizers in Paul's time, you have to be circumcised. You woke up one day and it just came to you, right? No. It's something that's done to you. Can't defile me. It can't make me more holy or less holy. That's the defy. Now, I'm going to put this out there. Important one. The things that Jesus describes as defiling from within and resulting from inner impulse and going outwards, that's what defiles. He talks about evil thoughts. He talks about hatred. He talks about sexual immorality. All kinds of sexual immorality. And here's the deal. The next time somebody comes to you and you're talking about sexual immorality, and I know it's a sensitive topic because, of course, sexuality is a sensitive topic. Same-sex sexual behavior is a sensitive topic. But Jesus categorized that as originating from an inner impulse. Not something coming from outside to in, but something moving from inside to out. Therefore, the moral permanence of that remains. Which means that when you come to me and say, oh, so you're with all that Leviticus stuff, are you? About man shall not lie with man as with woman. You're all about that Leviticus stuff. Well, tell me this. Do you still eat shellfish? Do you wear mixed fibers? It's irrelevant because that's outside to in. I am talking about inside impulses going outward in behavior. And as long as it fits within that category, it is morally permanent. It is morally permanent. So we come down to one basic rule, and it's this: him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you have an impulse to do good, and something about your rotas, something about your routines, something about your structures is preventing you from doing it, it has the potential to be sin. Simply because that knowledge to do good is a God-given conscience. Ultimately, Jesus said, in describing the white throne judgment, about knowing to do good and not doing it, he said to those, he had the sheep and the goats, as it's called, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of my brethren, you did not do it to me. What's surprising there is that the people who are told that are in shock. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. When do we see you in these situations? And I do honestly believe that it opens the door to an experience of grace that isn't necessarily overt. I think there are people very much like Rahab in the Old Testament, who will extend mercy towards God's people and unwittingly become recipients of God's mercy. And so we cannot put boundaries on that. But in pulling all this together, what I want to encourage you is to realize that there is nothing inherently wrong with pattern and structure. But there is a danger in those patterns and structures preventing us from being spontaneous. I wonder, as God looks on my life, and we can all do that ourselves, as God looks on my life, whether he might be saying to me, with all my structures and calendars and notifications and alerts and patterns of doing things, could he be saying to me the spiritual equivalent? You don't bring me flowers anymore. Used to be like that, but you don't bring me flowers anymore. I've got a song to close with that I gave to Robert. It's about becoming so busy with ourselves and our structures and our patterns that we miss the real important point of why God has called us. And let us meditate upon this. If you want to close your eyes and meditate upon this, then certainly do that. I'm hoping this works. It's a song by Dallas Holm, somebody whose music has really inspired me. And listen to this and ask, is it you?